Amen. Well, let's look again at 2 Corinthians 2. We'll just be there for a minute, and you'll remember that I'm just in a doctrinal foundation for what I'm calling Christ-centered evangelism, doing God's work, God's way, for God's glory. I have submitted to you yesterday that if we're going to do the Lord's work using His means in a way that would magnify Him, glorify Him, that we must first learn to focus on our position in Christ. And then we saw yesterday that you and I are to be the fragrance of the person of Christ. To God first, He's the primary audience, and then to others that He brings within the sphere of the influence of our lives. And we saw last night that we are called to be faithful to the precepts of Christ, to use God's means, not concoct our own means. Who do we think we are that we can concoct our own means to carry out God's great mission? This is not our mission primarily. Remember, this is God's mission. And we are cooperating with God's mission. And God has ordained means to carry out His mission. And remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2. And we're going to begin in verse 14 tonight. He says, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we're an aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ." And you're with me there on letter C. That's what Paul says there. We're not like the peddlers. We're not as so many who are peddling. But he says there in letter C, "but as of sincerity." The Greek word there means, number one, integrity. A true and honest handling of the gospel. Paul says, "I'm not using human precepts. I'm not using worldly methods. I'm not going to water down the message. I'm not going to lower the terms. I'm going to be faithful to the Word of God. I'm going to be faithful to the Gospel of God. I'm going to be faithful to the terms of Jesus. I purpose to handle this Gospel with integrity." That's why he wrote to young preacher boy Timothy, and he writes to us tonight, "Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed." Notice number two, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that little phrase, "the word of truth," is a synonym for the gospel. The truth about who Jesus Christ is. What the Lord Jesus Christ did. And what are Jesus' conditions to a saving relationship with Him? And he says, "I am going to be faithful to rightly divide the gospel truths." Now, that phrase, "rightly divide," means cut it straight. Paul was a tent maker. You remember that. He made tents to support himself, and he would cut these large pieces of leather to put a tent together. And he must cut those pieces of leather precisely. If he didn't cut them precisely, when he tried to make his tent and put those pieces together, he'd have a disaster for a tent. And if we don't cut the gospel straight, we end up with disasters instead of disciples. He says, "I'm handling this gospel with integrity. I'm rightly dividing it." And notice number three, why is it so important to handle the gospel with integrity? Letter A, because salvation is a work of God. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is not a work of man using the means of man or the message of man in the timing of man. Salvation is a work of God using the message of God and the means of God, and it takes place in the timing of God. And remember, letter B, we are on mission with God. I'm reminding you, this is not our mission primarily. We are cooperating with His mission. And letter C, He's commanded us to use the means of God, not worldly gimmicks and gadgets, not the concoctions of men, not the latest inventions of foolish church people. We're not handling the Word of God with craftiness or theatrics or trickery. We're going to use God's means. And what are God's means in the instruction manual? Number four, we know, letter A, the passionate, persevering prayers of the people of God. That's one of God's means, evangelistic, intercessory prayer. And what are God's means in the plumb line, letter B? The proclamation of the Word of Truth. The truth about Jesus, the person, the work, the terms of Jesus. And we'll look at that on Wednesday night. And then letter C, you and I living a Christ-centered life among the lost people within our lives. When I see these modern methods of evangelism, it disturbs my soul. Because God has not changed. And God's message has not changed. And the sinner's condition has not changed. And the need for conversion has not changed. Amen? The way of salvation has not changed. The message of salvation has not changed. The conditions for conversion have not changed. And I'm submitting to you that the means to carry out God's mission have not changed. Why can't we just do God's work any old way? Why can't we do it our way? Number five, why must we be faithful to the precepts of Christ? Well, the text tells us why. Did you notice it at the end of verse 17? Paul says, we speak in the sight of God. We evangelize in the sight of God. We witness, we testify, we labor in the sight of God, letter A. Who's the primary audience? God is the primary audience. Our entire lives are lived in the presence of the omniscient God who knows every thought, every word, every action, every attitude, every motive. And I am to live unto Him. Everything I am to do, remember yesterday, we are to do it heartily as unto the Lord. We are to do and carry out our evangelism in such a manner that we can sign the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to it. I wonder if these preachers and these church members, with all their gimmicks and gadgets, if they really sat down and contemplated on what this pitiful preacher's attempting to say. I wonder if they reflected on these things. Could they truly sign the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to the way that they're carrying out evangelism? If we're going to do God's work His way, we need to be faithful to the precepts of Christ. And we can only do these things that we've learned yesterday. Focus on our position in Christ. Be the fragrance of the person of Christ to the Father and to others. We can only be faithful to the precepts of Christ if this fourth reality is a reality in our lives. Number four, we're to be filled with the power of Christ. Notice the second half of verse 16 is right in the text. And who is sufficient for these things? Who is equal to this task? Who is qualified to live this life? Who's competent to fulfill this mission in and of themselves in this room? Who among us is adequate? Capable? Well, the answer is letter A, no one is sufficient in and of themselves. Amen? Without me, you can do what? Oh, but I love number two. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 5 says, our sufficiency is from God. Do you know the God who's calling you to focus on your position in union with Christ is the God who gives you the grace to? The God who's commanding us to be the fragrance, to manifest, to diffuse the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Jesus is the God who gives us the power to? The God who calls us to be faithful to the precepts of Christ is the God who makes us adequate to. God doesn't command us to be anything or do anything that He has not already given us the grace to be and do. This is why Augustine prayed, Lord, command what you will, but grant what you command. Command of me whatever you want me to be and do, but grace to me what you command. Notice letter B, no one is sufficient to give success to the gospel in and of themselves. No one but one. This is why Paul said there in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 6, he says, Paul planted, Apollos watered, but the fast-talking evangelist gave the increase. The charismatic TV preacher gave the increase. The soul winner, who's a good salesman, gave the increase. Well, if they gave the increase, it wasn't a genuine increase. Amen? Who gives the increase? God. So who gets the glory? Yeah, that's not my business to give the increase. My responsibility is to focus on my position in Christ. My responsibility is to manifest the fragrance of the person of Christ. My responsibility is to be faithful to the precepts of Christ. The gathering in of the love gift, that's God's business. Well, let's move on. We're just laying doctrinal foundation for what we're going to build on in each session as we move along. And we're going to take a look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 in a moment. But you remember there, you see it in your workbook, in Acts 1 and verse 8, the Lord Jesus, just before Pentecost, He told the disciples and He tells us, notice what He says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto heaven. You shall be witnesses unto a full and meaningful life. A wonderful plan for your life. You shall be witnesses unto peace, health, wealth. No. Jesus said, you shall be witnesses unto me. This is what I'm saying. Biblical, God-glorifying evangelism is not man-centered. It's not felt need-centered. It's not even heaven-centered. It's Jesus-centered. God-glorifying evangelism, you'll look in the book of Acts and I'll prove it to you. Tomorrow night, it focuses not on the felt needs of sinners, but on the person and the work and the conditions of Jesus. But notice there in your workbook, we'll get to that tomorrow night. But tonight, if we're going to be on mission with God, we must realize that there are three things that we are incapable of accomplishing in the salvation of sinners. There are three things we can and must do in the salvation of sinners. But the first thing we want to look at tonight is three things that you and I are incapable of accomplishing in the conversion of those that we long to see born from above all around us. The first one there you see, letter A, is the fact that we cannot resurrect sinners from spiritual death. Now, Why do you put it that way, Brother Ed? Notice what, number one, because Ephesians 2 and verse 1 is speaking to born-again children of God at the church at Ephesus and speaking to every child of God in this room, and they are converted, but the Lord is describing to them what their condition was before they were born from above. And Ephesians 2, 1 says, "And you God made alive who were sick in trespasses and sins." Critically ill. NICU. On life support. Is that what it says? No, you were what?
Dead.
You were dead in trespasses and sins. Those around us, those neighbors, relatives, workmates, acquaintances, those we long to see truly converted to Christ, number one says those sinners are dead in trespasses and sins. They're not sick. They're not critically ill. Spiritually speaking, they're dead. Now, the world's most famous evangelist would say that salvation is kind of like this. It's like a man who is on a ship, and the ship's in the middle of the storm, and then this man has been tossed overboard, and here he is in these 20-foot waves in the middle of this terrible storm out at sea, and he can't swim. And he's already gone underwater twice. He's about to go down for the third time and drown. But God is so precise, so exact, that God can take a life preserver and throw it and hit the back of that man's hand who's about to go down and drown. But the man has to grab that life preserver and save himself or he's going to drown. That's the world's most famous evangelist. Sounds real good. Only one problem. It's totally unbiblical. The text does not say I was drowning. The text says what? I was already drowned. I was on the bottom. And if the Holy Spirit through the gospel didn't come and resurrect me from spiritual death, I'd still be dead. We are dead in trespasses and sins. Now, if this is true, and the Bible says it's true, not only in Ephesians but in Colossians, notice number two, what is spiritual death? We want to paint some different pictures to really help us comprehend the depths and the desperate reality that these people around us are in. What does it mean to be spiritually dead? Well, this is obvious. Letter A, they are without any sign of spiritual life. He that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son of God does not have life. The lost person does not become spiritually dead after they sin the first time. Do you understand that? The unconverted person did not become spiritually dead after they sinned the first time as a young child. No, they were already dead. They sinned the first time and every time because we were born into this world, DOA, spiritually speaking. We were born into this world in union with fallen Adam after he had fallen. Remember, God said, "The day you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall die." And they did die spiritually. And every person born into this world has been born into this world, except for Jesus, has been born into this world destitute of the life of God. Physically alive, but spiritually dead. You didn't become a sinner the first time you sinned. You sinned because you are a sinner by nature. Eternal life is to have the life of God in the soul of a man. But this person that we're praying for and looking for opportunities to witness to is spiritually void of the resurrection life of God. They are completely lacking in God's spiritual life. Here's another picture of spiritual death. We know this picture, letter B. The unconverted person who's spiritually dead is B, separated from the life of God. Estranged from the life of God because they are sinners. They are alienated from God. They are cut off from the life of God. Separated from the living God. In physical death, my eternal soul is going to separate from this physical body. But in spiritual death, the sinner is separated from God. That's why the prophet Isaiah said, your sins and your iniquities have separated you from the living God. So this unconverted person's cut off from the life of God, alienated from the spiritual life of God. Here's another picture of spiritual death. Later, see, the person who's spiritually dead, they have no union with God. Oh, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be, what? In Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Speaking to the born-again children of God, the Scripture says, we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Colossians 2:10, speaking to born-again believers, says we are complete in Him. Do you know that 164 times in the New Testament, the Scripture speaks of the born-again child of God as being in Christ, in God, or in Him? One of the most prominent descriptions of a born-again child of God is that we are in this living, vital union with Jesus. But this person that we're praying for and we're looking for opportunities to witness to, they are not in Christ. They have not been planted into a living union with Christ. They have no union, no communion with the Lord, no spiritual attachment to the Lord. Notice number three. Remember, the verse we began with yesterday morning. Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they may know the Father and Jesus Christ, His Son, whom He has sent. So eternal life is to have this intimate, personal, life-changing relationship with the Lord. So number three, what is the opposite of this truth? Well, they are without any personal relationship with God. They have all their physical faculties. They have mind, will, and emotions. They have some degree of conscience. They may be a humanly moral person. They may be a very immoral person, humanly speaking. They may be totally irreligious. They may be very religious, but they have absolutely no living relationship with God. And they have no ability to do anything that could possibly please God, including repent and believing the gospel. Now here's my point, number four. A person who is spiritually dead is a spiritual corpse, spiritually speaking. They have physical life. They breathe physically, they respond, they act, they react, they have intellectual and emotional faculties, but spiritually speaking, they are a corpse. They have absolutely no spiritual life. They are living within a sphere of influence called the kingdom of sin and death. Physically alive, but spiritually a corpse. They are dead to a saving relationship with Jesus. They are totally dead to the glories and the majesty of the person and the work of Jesus. They are dead to the reality of their lost and rebellious condition. They are dead to the sufficiency of the work of Jesus at the cross to save their eternal souls. Here they are, spiritual corpses. Now this is a morbid illustration, but it makes my point. Imagine that there's someone that everybody in this church knows. It's a man, and he's passed away yesterday. And tonight they're having the funeral. We're at the funeral home. He's laying up there in the front in the casket. He's got a nice suit on. They got him made up, hair fixed real nice. Looks pretty good. Only one problem. He's dead. Now, friends, you can walk up to that casket and sing 15 verses of Just As I Am to him. What is he going to do? Nothing. He's dead. You could have a pizza blast and put a few pieces of pizza on the casket. What's he going to do? He said, I'll tell you what, let's have a clown do some magic acts for him. What's he going to do? We call in the Baptist power team. You know the Baptists have a power team too. Let's call them in and they can blow up some hot air balloons, whatever those things are. Lift some weights for this corpse. What's he going to do? He's dead. I know what we can do. Let's put on a drama. What's he going to do? Oh, we could bring in a Christian mime. How about that? We get some pastors to swallow some goldfish for him. And let's get some pastors, preachers to ride in on a motorcycle and ride up to the casket. What's he going to do? He's dead. There's only one thing he can do. And that's stink. You leave him there long enough, he'll start to stink. You can try every human gimmick and gadget, concocted religious technique and tactic, and you will not, you cannot raise him from the dead. Why? He needs a miraculous resurrection that must come to him from outside of the reality of his dead condition, right? Amen. Lazarus had been dead 4 days. But the resurrection and the life came to town. Amen. And remember what Martha said to her? He says, open, take the stone away. And Martha says, he's been dead 4 days. He stinks. And you remember what happened? Jesus called the name of one particular dead corpse on that day. It's well been said by many preachers that if he would have not said, Lazarus, come forth, if he would have only said, come forth, every dead man throughout history would have come forth. But he called the name of one man. Lazarus, come forth! And there was a power within that call to affect the purpose for that call.
Amen.
And you remember what Lazarus did? He laid there and said, shall I come? Or shall I not come? Maybe I'll come later on. Maybe if they sing one more stanza, I'll come. Is that what he did? No, he came. Because there was a mighty power within that call that affected a resurrection. Listen, we can and must call sinners to repent and believe. We can and must plead with sinners to repent and believe. But if our call is the only call they hear, you know what they're going to do? They're going to stick their fingers in their ears. Figuratively speaking. Oh, but when God calls, He calls through our call. He calls by the Holy Spirit using the Word of God. But when He calls, they come forth. Amen. You He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. We can't resurrect the dead. Only God can do that. No human gimmick or gadget, no concocted religious technique or tactic can raise the dead. Notice, we're thinking about the condition of this person we long to see saved. And we see further here in Ephesians 4 and verse 18, we read more about their spiritually dead condition. The Scripture says about this person having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts. Now, notice letter A, there are three powerful obstacles facing us whenever we present the gospel. Whether I'm preaching in a church, preaching in a prison, preaching on the mission field, witnessing in a home, there are three enemies, three obstacles staring me in the face as I deliver that message. What are they? Number one, separation. We saw that already. We see it right in that text. They are alienated from the life of God. They are estranged from God. But there's another powerful obstacle. Number two, it is ignorance. It's right in the verse. Because of the ignorance that is in them. Listen, they may have 15 doctor's degrees in the physical realm, but in the spiritual realm, they are totally ignorant of a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is another powerful obstacle, and we see it number three, it's right in the text, darkness. Because of the blindness, the word is the callousness of their heart. They are blind to the glories of the gospel of the Lord Jesus in the very center of their being. Now, watch this letter B. What makes these obstacles so powerful? Here I am sitting across the room with a man who is dead in trespasses and sins. Why are these three obstacles so mighty as they stare me humanly in the face? Number one, because this separation, we've said this, it is a spiritual separation. This man I'm witnessing to has been born in sin. They are born in death. And there is a great spiritual gulf fixed between this person who's dead in sin and the living God, and it is impossible for that dead sinner to bridge that gulf in and of himself. He's cut off from God, alienated from God. What makes the ignorance so powerful, though, Brother Ed? Notice number two, the reason why the ignorance is so powerful, it is willful ignorance. It is a fixed, active, deliberate ignorance. Because they are dead in trespasses and sins, Peter says in 2 Peter 3:5, they willfully ignore. Left to themselves, they are purposefully obstinate toward the Lordship of Christ, toward conversion to Christ, and left to themselves, every single time they will deliberately choose not to come to Jesus Christ on His conditions. Left to themselves. This is why the prophet Isaiah said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone, listen, to his own way. And that pictures not only a wicked sinfulness, it pictures a willful selfishness. Before conversion, we are like sheep wandering in our own paths of sinfulness and selfishness. And listen, without this resurrecting call of grace, I would have continued to wander until I wandered into hell itself. And you would have also. And when we're witnessing to a person, we're not only facing ignorance, we're facing willful ignorance. But notice number three, why is the darkness so powerful? Because it is cherished darkness. It's cherished darkness. That's what Jesus said in John 3:19, talking about lost people. He says, men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds are evil. And that means that unconverted neighbors, friends, relatives, workmates, acquaintances, those unconverted people within the sphere of the influence of our lives, they love the darkness of their self-centered, self-directed, self-pleasing lives. They hate the light of a Jesus-centered, Jesus-directed, Jesus-pleasing life. And listen, left to themselves, they will never, never leave the darkness that they love to come to the light that they hate. Did you hear that? If they're left to themselves, they will never, never, never leave the darkness they cherish to come to the light that they hate. And when darkness, when spiritual light approaches their life, they're not neutral about it. They're purposefully resistant to the light. And as they hear the call of the gospel left to themselves, they stick their fingers in their ears. Why? They love the darkness. And they hate the light. And notice number five, the gospel is foolishness to the spiritually dead, isn't it? And the word, the Greek word there is it's moronic to them. It's a triviality to them. It's irrelevant to them. It's an absurdity to them. The truths that we cherish about the person and the work and the terms of Jesus, the glories and majesty of Jesus, to them, it's like a fairy tale. It's like a fable. It's a foolish message to them, delivered by foolish messengers, embraced by foolish people. That's what they think of the gospel. If they're a lost moral person and you're trying to witness to them, what are they going to do if they're left to themselves? Well, I'm doing okay on my own. That Jesus stuff, that's just a crutch for weak people. Maybe it's good for the drug addict or the alcoholic or the prostitute. Maybe they need that crutch, you know, just weak people. But listen, if there's a God up there, I know He's pleased with me. I'm a good moral person. I try to be a good neighbor. I try to be a good citizen. I'm a good American. Listen, God may have created a hell, but He wouldn't send a good moral person like me to hell. What's wrong with that person? They're comparing their lives by the wrong standard. They're comparing themselves by a human standard instead of a holy standard. That's like a worm out in the backyard wallowing around in the mud, and the worm looks up at the other worms and says, "You know, I'm a pretty good worm compared to these other worms." But one worm compared to another worm is still a worm. And one sinner compared to another sinner is still a sinner. But the moral person, they're trusting in their own moral goodness. If you're witnessing and it's a lost person living in immorality, they're partying it up. They see what you call conversion, they see what you call salvation as just a bunch of rules and regulations. Just a bunch of religious do's and don'ts. And they think in their own mind you're trying to put a moral street checking on them. Oh, that religion stuff, that don't do this, do that, don't do this. If I do what you're telling me to do, all the partying's over. All the fun is over. You're attempting to cramp their lifestyle, that's what they think. And the things of Jesus, they're foolishness to them. And notice letter A, we're going to take a pause in just a few moments, but notice letter A, this spiritually dead person, here's the problem. They are totally unaware of their desperate condition. They're spiritually dead, but they don't know it. They are lost and on the way to eternal damnation, absolutely destitute, but they don't know it. They are living under the wrath of God in a condition of condemnation. The wrath of God is abiding over them, but they don't realize it. Now, this person who's spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, don't be confused. Notice number one, this dead person, they may have a consciousness of moral standards to some degree. This person who's dead in trespasses and sins may have some awareness of moral standards. They may even have some awareness of biblical moral standards. My wife, Diane, was raised in a Baptist church this size. She was in the Baptist church 9 months before she was born. When she was 13 years of age, she heard a message about heaven and hell. She didn't want to go to hell. She came down the aisle squalling and bawling. The pastor got her to repeat a prayer that Jesus never asked anybody to repeat, or no other apostle ever asked anybody to repeat. But the pastor asked her to repeat this prayer and pronounced her saved and baptized her in a couple of weeks. But she did not meet Jesus. She wasn't born again. She wasn't a new creation in Christ. If she would have been, she wouldn't have had anything to do with me. Except witness to me. She wasn't converted. But from age 13 to 24, she was in church. Kind of in and out, but she knew Bible verses. She knew what was right to some degree biblically. She had a biblical moral standard and a conscience, but she had no power to live it. She wasn't converted. The person you're praying for and witnessing to, they may have some consciousness of moral standards, even biblical moral standards. And notice this also, number two. This spiritually dead person, you may be able to convince them on a human level, that is, that they are sinners. But just because you can convince them that they're a sinner, it does not mean that the convicting power of the Holy Spirit is there, planting the roots of conviction and contrition, showing them that they are a bankrupt, rebel, destitute sinner against a holy God. This is what is so dangerous and wicked about this ABC evangelism. Oh, we see it in Vacation Bible School material all the time. Hear it at youth camps all the time. Salvation is as easy as ABC. No, it's not. It's not easy. And it's not simple. Jesus said it's impossible with man. He never said it was simple. He never said it was easy. He said it is impossible with man, but not with God. Strive to enter in at the narrow gate. Enter at the straight gate, for Narrow is the gate. Difficult is the way which leads to life. There is an infinite difference between somebody admitting they're a sinner and the presence of the Spirit of God coming into them and planting the roots, sending down the roots of Holy Spirit conviction and contrition. Peter preached at Pentecost and the Scripture says the crowd was pierced to the heart. They were penetrated to the very core of their soul. And I'll tell you, when the Spirit of God comes and He plants those roots of conviction and contrition, this sinner is far more than them just agreeing, yeah, I'm a sinner. Oh no. They see themselves as a rebel against God. They see all of their sin as being against God. They see Jesus bearing in His body their rebellion, their sin on the tree, and they are shattered to the core of their being. And listen, if God, the Holy Spirit, does not plant the roots of conviction and contrition, there's no conversion. Without the roots of conviction and contrition, there is no conversion. And if there's no conversion, there's no salvation. And Jesus says, every tree that My Father has implanted is going to be ripped up by the roots. It's Matthew 15:13. Do you know we have millions of Baptist trees that the Father didn't plant? Some preacher planted them. Some evangelist planted them. Some overzealous soul winner planted them. But the Father didn't plant them. Oh, we may be able to get someone to intellectually agree that they're a sinner. But we can't plant the roots of conviction and contrition. We can't awaken spiritually dead sinners. Notice number 6, and we break. Who is the only one who can resurrect them in their spiritually dead condition? The Holy Spirit. We proclaim, we pray, only God the Holy Spirit can resurrect them. We know that. But our theology needs to affect our methodology. Well, let's come back in 5 minutes or so and we'll talk about two other things we cannot do in the conversion of sinners.